Where do your Bibles open to? Automatically. Where do they open to? 2 Timothy. Very good. 2 Timothy, and by the grace of God, we'll finish chapter 3. Two verses, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We've been hoeing our way through the book. Come to a little bit of a slowdown today as we close chapter 3. Two very familiar verses. Paul writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the familiarity of your word. Some passages we've read and reread and even memorized. But we pray that matters of familiarity will not cause us to consider the depth and the breadth and the strength of these particular truths. They are your words given unto us in order that we would profit, we would grow in this life. We thank you for what is done in the past and are confident in what it's doing right now and look forward with great anticipation for what it will do in the future. Pray that you'll give us clarity of heart and mind as we consider these two verses, consider the intent of the apostle as he wrote them, consider the desire of the Holy Spirit to bring them to our heart's attention, and that we might be vessels that will be profiting from them, not only today, but throughout life. Give us grace, Father, as we handle this. Keep the wicked one from any inroads of distraction, and we'll thank you for what you'll do in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, by the grace of God, we'll finish chapter 3 today. We're going to look at the final two blades of our Swiss Army knife, our spiritual Swiss Army knife. We saw the first two last Lord's Day, that first blade of the matter of doctrine or teaching. And we mentioned that it's the biggest one, the most important one, because the profitability of doctrine based upon everything else, if your doctrine is weak, if the doctrine is flawed, then everything else becomes flawed, and especially as we see what was in this particular passage. The scriptures are profitable for teaching. Second blade that we opened up was reproof, or the matter of rebuke. We read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof. And there were examples aplenty within the scriptures, ones that we looked at and ones that we didn't even consider. We saw Jesus' rebuke of Satan in the wilderness at the time of his 40 days that were there. John the Baptist, you recall, his rebuke of sinful Herod. And we understand the necessity of rebuke that the scriptures come and present to us. It puts us back in a position where we understand where we have erred in God's word and erred in that relationship. So it's a matter of maintaining truth that God has given us. Which brings us to our third blade, and that's correction. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, or maybe we'll come to understand it as restoration. As we open this third blade, correction, it's going to sound like, and it's going to look very similar to the second one, the matter of reproof, as we use those words almost interchangeably in our own life. Yet where reproof focuses on the negative, correction focuses on the positive. Not only must a sinner be warned to leave the wrong path, but he also must be guided to the right path. He just can't be dropped off and says, yes, you're wrong, but the question becomes, where do I go from here? I think we'd all agree that it's rather easy to find some critical faults in other people. I could sit here today and point about, not Dave, Dave's all dressed up so nice. Hey, I'm just so happy for that. It's easy to find no faults in people, things that are negative, correction in matters of doctrine and morality, in matters that are obvious error. And we can say, I know you've done this, or I've seen you. This is the manner of your life, and therefore this needs to be taken care of. Yet after this brother has been shown the error of their ways, they've been revealed, how do we handle that brother? After they've been rebuked, after reproof has been properly presented to them, what do we do? How do we deal with them then? The very definition for correction means to restore to an upright position or a right state, to bring back to a true line. Correction means restoring to an upright position. My son has an apple tree in his yard. Not sure how many years they've lived there, but there's somewhat of a forest behind it. And this apple tree, when it was planted, probably had not the forest encroached upon it, it would have grown differently. But the apple tree is almost growing horizontally. It's sitting in a place where he's searching for sun, and the only way the sun is these trees come encroaching over the top of him is to reach out, and he's growing out this way, you know? And so he says, Dad, can you do anything for that? So I trimmed and I nipped and I cut all this and I got some stakes in there and I put some lines on, all to no avail. There was no help for it. The tree was way beyond its helping, and so it's growing kind of out sideways. But the principle of correction was there. It was my intent. The error of this tree was in growing in the wrong direction, yet the correction matter needed to be applied. In Bible terms, Scripture is profitable in that it shows where we are growing the wrong way. In other words, reproof. And then, as a companion to rebuke, comes along the matter of correction, and it shows us how to get upright once again. Correction is not there to discourage. Correction is there to encourage. Galatians chapter 6, 1, the apostle says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. If a brother or sister in Christ has fallen, the error of their ways has become obvious, and he knows it, or she knows it, and we know it. He says, they're overtaken. You who are spiritual, restore. In other words, put them in a position of correction where they are brought back to an upright position. Last time we used Nathan's rebuke of King David. Remember the sin that he had with Bathsheba? And the rebuke came quite clearly. Probably the pinnacle or the sharpness of it was when Nathan comes to David and he points his finger and he says, David, thou art the man. And that rebuke was presented in clear terms. Yet, if you read those verses, it was followed by a very detailed exposing of what the king had done. Not only are you guilty, but here's the reasons. And he cuts him open and he opens him and he opens him and he presents these truths, and David is really held, in essence, guiltless before this. It wasn't Nathan's opinion. It wasn't Nathan's personal feelings. But in fact, that David had broken the law of God in a number of ways is what Nathan pointed the rebuke as being necessary. And so he presented it. Yet in response to the rebuke, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. The rebuke worked. The reproof worked. David could have said, off with your head. Get out of my presence. You know, it was a mistake. Everybody, you know, we have weaknesses and so forth. You know, he didn't. He says, no. He says, I have sinned before the Lord. Yet the text follows with Nathan's words, the Lord also hath put thy sin away, thou shalt not die. Hear then the correction. He says, I've been guilty of what had taken place. Yes, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan comes along and he says, now the correction. You have been restored in God's sight. You've been brought into a position of uprightness. And what a blessing that was to David. Now, obviously, David, even though he was restored before the Lord, he had consequences to face. What he had done, and they would be painful consequences. The child that they would have with Bathsheba would die. other situations in his life, there would be struggles. He would have to pay for that. Yet David was restored to an upright position. Brethren, it's important for us to remember that both reproof and correction are sourced in God's word. I don't rebuke somebody because they've offended me, because they've taken my family's name and twirled it in the mud and caused me some disconcerting situations, but it's done in love. It's done as a matter of reproof, as we said earlier, to maintain God's word, his truth. And in like manner, the perfect companion for rebuke or reproof is correction. And both coming out of God's word presents the proper way of having all of these things done. God's word, it's his pattern to follow. God says, I know what will reach the heart in order to have correction being done, in order to restore that person, so follow my words in the proper pattern. As a matter of fact, our scriptures are filled with stories of rebuke and reproof, and that followed in the correction and restoration. Think of almost every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church. All of those letters, you'll find in there the purpose for him writing sometimes was a matter of encouragement, but 90% of the time it was correction after rebuke. Paul says, you've done this, now let's do this. Paul says, here's the sin of taking place, whether it's with an individual or an action that they didn't do. Now here's what you have to do to restore. That's why we go to those letters and we say, this is what spoke to me of my sin, and yet this is what spoke to me of being restored to the Lord. It's what he does in life. He uses by the Holy Spirit to speak to my heart's error. And when I've been convicted of whatever that was, you follow along in the scripture and the same breath comes along and correctively brings me back to a place where I can be back in that relationship with the Lord again. You know, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Restore unto me those things that were hurting and painful at times in the past. We read Hebrews 12:5 last week. Let me read it again. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. This is the relationship God to his children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So there's the matter of reproof and rebuke. But then he follows with this. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The author of Hebrews says, don't be upset, don't be concerned, don't be angry at God when he comes and he chastens you. When he brings a matter of rebuke and reproof into your life, whether it's through somebody or through the word or the Spirit of God touching your heart, you've done this wrong, this is wrong. Because he says when he does that, his whole intent is to bring you corrected and restored. And he does so because he says he loves you and he receives you. He rebukes, he chastens because of such love. And that in his love, God wants to restore us to that upright position. His word can do that. The Spirit is the only way for our hearts to be reflecting such a joy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction. What a joy that God has given such. Finally, our fourth blade to open up on our Swiss spiritual army knife is that of instruction in righteousness. God's word is profitable for training in righteous living. I recall my first couple days in boot camp up near Chicago. And those of you who have experienced the joy of boot camp will recognize that it's a time of change. And the government decides that they want you to become something, but they will break you of all that you had been and make you to become something that they want you to be. That involves rebuke and reproof. Well, you know how that goes. And they are sometimes very harsh, and not all are able to go through it. Yet, indeed, it is a spiritual principle of reproof, correction. They tear you down and they build you up. And it's also followed by this principle of instruction in righteousness, although military isn't very much for righteousness. Take your Bibles and just turn to the very next book, Titus, chapter 2. We're thinking about this matter of instruction in righteousness. Titus chapter 2, and it'll begin at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Okay, God's grace, in other words, he gives us something we don't deserve. Verse 12, teaching us, training us, that what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This is righteous living. This is the profitability. That fourth blade opens up. The Word of God profits us in instruction in righteousness. And here the author, Paul, the same author, comes along and he says, there are three things or three aspects that by the grace of God we are given. He says, teaching and training us to do what? The first one, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. God's Word teaches us to say no to the allurements that the world has so present. How did young Joseph ever come to the place with the allurement of Potiphar's wife at his daily beckoning? How could he come along and says no and take off? I think the training from his father, godly training, godly understanding, but Joseph knew these things were wrong, therefore he could say no to it. And you go through and the scriptures are replete with those who did, and there are, sadly, those who did not. So God's Word teaches me very clearly principles of saying no to the world and saying yes unto God, denying ungodliness and denying worldly lust. Also in verse 12, the second one, he says, we are also taught to live soberly. Sobriety or sober living in the scriptures is being led by the Holy Spirit. What is the influencing aspect of my life? That's why Paul talks about the difference between alcohol and being guided by the Spirit. He says the person who's under the influence of alcohol isn't guided by the Spirit, but he says be led by the Spirit, that aspect of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How do I know what's right and how do I know what's wrong? How can I understand these truths? And he says, therefore, he says, you live soberly. In other words, live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You live righteously and you live godly. Those two words are almost the same idea. He says, in my daily walk, in my daily evidential performing of my duties, everything that I do as is unto God. Paul talks about all of the aspects of life, from the very food that I eat to the very labors that I do, the places that I go, I do as unto God. And that's a struggle at times, isn't it? I often do it as unto me. How does this affect me? Where does this deal with me? Will this help me? Will this give me more income? Will this make me favorable in the eyes of these people or whatever? No, he's saying living righteously puts me in a position to say I'm being led by the Spirit and that I consider, Spirit will do this, help me to say every choice that I make as unto God, as if he's sitting there. He says, I'm doing this for you, Lord. This is unto you. And then the third thing he teaches us or is taught by God in his grace, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second coming of the Lord, looking forward to him. And whether that is the actual second coming of the Lord or I'm looking forward to his return in my life when I see him at death, whatever that is, that relationship, that's a joyous end goal, a joyous truth that every believer needs to have in life. The Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteous living. What hope do we have in this world? What does this world offer you that is so pleasing, that is so desirous, that I've got to have more of it? The older that we live, the more world we see that is a disgusting place, a place with nothing of profit. But here at the end, he says, you're looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. What greater glory could that ever have been? God's word is profitable for instruction in righteousness because it trains us inwardly, then outwardly. It starts where? Obviously in the ear gate and the eye gate it goes in, but it's the heart. The word of God trains me in righteous living in my heart. And if it's in my heart, where does it go then? It goes to my very actions. You watch somebody, you don't know them, new in the neighborhood or new in the church, and you see how they act. See, boy, that person's a godly person. How can you tell? Just by the way they act. What comes out of their mouth, what they're involved in, the engagement of life and so forth. They're not perfect people, but he's saying there's a relationship that exists between what goes into me as what comes out of me. The old analogy, the computer saying, garbage in, garbage out. Spiritually, garbage in, garbage out. Righteousness in, godly living coming out. Righteous living, godly living doesn't come naturally. The longer you have, well, our four grandchildren, although they are special because they're our grandchildren, probably better than any of your grandchildren. Thank you. You see, they always, you know, I get the phone call or the little message, so-and-so can't talk tonight, or, you know, they're being not punished, but they were not doing their job, you know, and just those types of things. Righteousness doesn't come naturally to us, and therefore it needs to be taught and worked on in life, and so we learn from those things. Train up a child in the way he should go, Proverbs 22:6. Paul's words to fathers in Ephesians 6, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Train them in righteous living. How you train what is being put in into them, but also into me, into my ears, into my eyes, into my heart. That's the training of righteous living. And the more those things go in, the more it's going to come out and be displayed that way. Lastly, I think of dear Timothy. We saw in verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able, in other words, they give you the ability to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that from a child thou hast known. We've talked about this a number of times. He knew from grandma and from mom, from Paul, and no doubt from others, that righteous living is this. Did Timothy have troubles? Yes. Paul had to encourage him strongly at times. Timothy, you're just kind of holding back. Speak out more boldly. Don't be afraid of persecution. Don't be afraid of this. You know, step forward. Didn't mean that Timothy had all the pieces put together, but righteous living was part of that which Timothy received from the early years, and it was profitable. Timothy was instructed in righteousness and in righteous living, not in the opinions of the public, not in the opinions of the politicals, not in the opinions of the philosophies of Greek and Roman elites, but in the Word of God. It profits in life. Finally, the reason for all of these things. What do these four blades accomplish and how do they profit? There are only four, but I think they're representative of all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. He says they profit that the man of God, not just men. Yes, he's talking to Timothy. You, Timothy, as a man of God, and those who were under your immediate tutelage, teaching as those who would be another generation for training, a man of God. But generally speaking, anyone who's a child of God is those who are profiting under these things, that you may be perfect, truly furnished. And those two words, if you study those two words, they're really together. Perfect, meaning complete. Truly furnished, completely equipped for all good works. He says, you have the ability through the Word of God, through those four things, through doctrine for correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, to face every situation, to understand how to deal with it. Not perfectly, but you have the tools in your toolbox now to spiritually handle these things. In the context of these last days, perilous times, grievous times, what has God given to his dear children? Only that which would completely equip us, not only to survive, but to thrive. And I rejoice in that. Just not to get through by the skin of your teeth, but to be those to whom God says, I place unto you responsibilities and great joy that reflects upon me, because you can be instruments of my grace. The spiritual knife with those four marvelously crafted blades given to believers for profit, for use. In other words, it's saying that God's scripture, being breathed by him, is profitable to make us as Christians complete and equipped, fully capable to do every good work. It doesn't mean that we're going to be shy about it, hesitant, but you have the tools, the ability to do it as God has equipped you. We're all talented in different ways, all gifted in different areas. But the scriptures provide you with all of those things. It equips us for every good work that God has prepared for us so that we might please him. For me as a father, or as a grandfather, or as an uncle, as a pastor, as whatever it is, God says, this word has equipped you, Keith, to do your job. It hasn't equipped you to do my job. The scriptures, he says, perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's equipped you for the job that you have been called to. We're not comparing. We're doing the vertical here. This is what God's given me. His word equips me to be a mother, to be a father, to be a representative of this, or to be whatever it is. And I find tremendous joy and satisfaction in that truth. What God has prepared for me. In the big picture, God works through his word to bring us to repentance and faith. Through his word, he sanctifies us. In other words, he takes me daily, every way away from the old life, the old man, the world, and daily makes me more equipped to be like the people he wants me to be. He commands us, he equips us, he makes us faithful followers of Christ, true Christians who hold fast and persevere. How are we going to make it? How are we going to do it? We are daily bombarded with all of these threats and all of these current concerns and worries. But Paul says, Timothy, you're facing those same things. Think of that day. Think of the first century. Think of the struggles they went through. He's saying, Timothy, I'm in prison, about to die. You could face these very same things. There's an abundance of false prophets, false words that are going around, but this word has equipped you for your task at your time. And it worked. So should we consider it any less for our day? Is the Goliath any bigger as he bellows across the valley, you know, send out your best, you know? And daily we hear that. And sometimes the more we hear it, the more times we would just, we can't do it. Looking at these things, what is verse 17 driving home? It's the fact that God's word is sufficient. God's word is speaking. It's infallible, it's inerrant, spoken forth from him and him alone. And his word is profitable because it saves, it sanctifies, and not only that, but it makes us Christians who are able to live in obedience with him. I can't do it. I can't do it. What he's expecting from me, I can't do it. But he's saying his word helps me to do it, puts me in a place where I understand, wow, I can make it. I can help here. I can encourage that person. I can face my upcoming week, which is full of lots of question marks. I can face it because of the things that I find in His Word. He's going to be present with me. His hand's going to help me. He hasn't forgotten me. He saw me through these other situations. He saw Timothy through these. He saw these other. Look at this woman in the Bible. Look what happened to her. Well, it's the same God in the same situation. He brings me through, so I'm provided with those comparisons. Beloved, without the Word of God, we are nothing. Without God's Word, we have no hope. But by His grace, we have His Word. And His Word is more than enough. It reveals, it saves, it sanctifies, it enables, it equips, it leads, it guides us home to Jesus. We can't neglect such a gift. And the church that does not fancy programs does not need them. Does not fancy gigantic budgets. It doesn't need them. Doesn't fancy flashing lights. Doesn't need them. The church that is the church that God looks upon is the church that honors and needs the Bible. We need a Bible that saturates our studies, our sermons, saturates the Christians who make up Bible-saturated lives. That's a challenge, isn't it? You say, wow, I don't know if I can do that. But the Scriptures are here to equip us to do that. Baby steps. It doesn't ask me to become something that He's not going to equip me to do. When I was in the Navy, part of the thing that initially scared me, we were working on airplanes. And the guy says, oh, this plane is about worth, $1 million. I thought, not only the cost of it, but he says, you're going to send somebody up and there's going to be two people in that plane and their lives could be at stake. But I found out that before I got to do that, I started at the bottom with a little bit of this. And once I learned a little bit of that, I went to the next step and learned a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more. And by the time I got up to that place of something kind of important, I had gone through all the other steps because I was trained and prepared by it. So God's Word does that with us. Individually, He sees, you need this, and we're going to start you on to the basic, and the more you're willing to do it, the Word continues. As you read of the characters, as you read of the promises, as you read of the things that He's done, all of a sudden you find yourself doing a little more and a little more. I can do it. Lord, You've done it for me. I can make it. And that's the beauty of it. This is what Paul gives to Timothy, and this is what he's giving to us as we face these last days, these perilous times, these grievous situations in the world, not on our own strength, but by the grace that He's given us, empowering us through His Word. Let's pray. Father, we close this portion of our service thankful for Your Scriptures. And it is a mine, Lord, that is yet to be tapped. The farther we dig into it, the deeper we go, the more riches and treasures we find. The joy that is before us as we open each page and study it, and ask for Your help to learn it, and to memorize it if need be, and to make it applicable in our daily walk, in relationships, in business, in the bigger picture of our own community, or our family, or even our nation, or the world in which we live. It speaks to all of those things. It is profitable, it's useful in teaching us, in rebuking us, in restoring us to an upright position, and giving us instructions in living a righteous life. Thank You. Father, may You bury these things within our hearts and cause us to make good application in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.